We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
We live in a world that is fueled with a desire to get and to have more. Have you noticed that? It is increasingly difficult for us to discover true and what I might say biblical contentment is in a world that is obsessed with obtaining more and more and more. How many of you own a cell phone? As you read the article that just came out, that they said that people have had enough and they've decided that they're no longer going to pay $1,000 for a cell phone. They're done. And what they haven't realized is that they've already been paying $1,000 for a cell phone on their payment plan. And it seems like the moment you get just something like a phone, you don't even have it a year, and the new model comes out. And you're always feeling behind. You feel like, I have to have more. I have to have the latest thing, the latest gadget, the newest thing on the market. The message is called Discovering Contentment in a Discontented World, and all we need to do is look at our phones and realize that we are discontented. We always want the next thing that is coming. I don't know if you're anything like me, but you probably have had this happen to you. You catch yourself comparing what you have or maybe you don't have to the next person. I know you're the spiritual crowd and you've never done this, so for us rotten sinners who have, just listen in, all right? If you deem that you have more money or you're better looking or you're better educated or you have a better marriage or your kids are better behaved or you have a better car, then you feel okay. You feel somewhat contented. You think, well, I'm better than that guy. I'm prettier than she is. My kids don't act like that. In public, anyway. I have a degree, or I've traveled. I have nicer clothes. I'm something or someone. I'm better than whoever that person is that you're looking at, whether you're in the store or in church. I know you do this. Don't pretend. We know. But then comes along Mr. or Mrs., I have more money, I'm better looking, I'm very well maintained, my children are more behaved than yours. Have you seen those stickers? My kid is an honor student. I always run up with a black magic marker and go, who cares, on the bottom. Anybody with me on that? And you're like, that's good for you, you know, it's great, good for you, well done. You see the brand new car or the car you want. Doesn't have to even be brand new, just the car you want. And here's what happened. In an instant, you suddenly are discontent. You don't want to admit this, but this is what's happening. You're like, well, where did she get that? And how, man, what? Or have you ever got what you thought was a good deal, and then you're telling somebody about your good deal, and they're like, you paid how much? Man, I would have never paid that. I got mine for this. And you're like, well, mine's better, you know. I want us to understand something tonight, and it's really a segue. There's a great danger in comparing yourself. And if you don't get much tonight, I hope you'll get this, that comparing destroys contentment. Comparing. When you're in the comparison mode, listen, we all do it. I do it with maybe another pastor, and, you know, what are you doing at your church? And they say, well, we got this ministry or this program, or we had this many, or we're doing this. And instantly, you feel like, well, I guess I'm not a good pastor. I guess our church should be doing this. It doesn't matter what realm you're in. If you're a mother or a father or an employee or an employer, if you own the business or you work for the business, it doesn't matter. You can catch yourself comparing. And as soon as you do that, I promise you, you're going to destroy contentment instantly. There are few people that you will ever meet who have mastered contentment. And when you look to the scriptures, and in particular to this passage tonight in Psalm 131,
you are seeing the words written by a well-known author in the Bible. You guys know who David is. It's a Wednesday night. I should be careful, but they say you should never assume that even people in church know who David is. But David was a king in the Bible. He was in the lineage of Christ, and probably the greatest king that Israel knew aside from Jesus Christ. I mean, amazing what God did through the life of David. But it's interesting to note that when you look at the psalm, and as we dive into this in just a moment, these words were penned 300 years after David had written them. He wrote four of the songs in the Hebrew hymn book that we're looking at, this little section of Psalms of Ascent. Four of his songs are there. This is the third one, all right? So we've looked at two. We're looking at the third one. There'll be one more that we'll see. And I make mention of all this because when you actually read what David says here, it could come off as a bit odd that a guy like David would talk about teaching the nation of Israel and teaching us now contentment from a guy who seemingly lived a life for such a long time where you would say this guy was very discontent. A guy who talks about how to be humble when you would look at David and go, you were an egomaniac. How could you write about humility and how could you write about contentment? How could you write about all these things? I mean, do you guys know the story of David? Yet little could he know that his words would be included in this hymn book. It's actually one of the shortest psalms, but in the words of Charles Spurgeon, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but it's one of the longest to learn. It's one of the longest to learn. I think this was the story of David's life. At long last, he finally could speak about contentment, and his words have been preserved for us. And while tonight is not a study of David's life, what we're seeing is a song that comes from the heart of a man who, like all of us in here tonight, myself included, wrestle with contentment. And in the end, he discovered how to actually live a contented life. So Psalm 131, if you're there, say, I'm there. Amen. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these three powerful, potent verses for us. Open our ears tonight and our eyes to these truths. Help us, we pray, Lord, to take what we hear and apply it to the details of our life. In Christ's name, amen. As we make our turn into the text, as we look at these three simple verses, we need to keep something in mind as it pertains to contentment. A contented person is someone who understands that being satisfied is not a momentary feeling, but a way of living. Keep that in the forefront of your mind, that a contented person is someone who understands that being satisfied, it's not this momentary feeling. And that seems to be what we're looking for today, doesn't it? We want that brief moment, that pleasure-seeking moment. And the reality of it is, if we live that way, you know what? You're always going to feel disappointed. You're always going to feel in a state of not getting what you wanted. And so as we look at these three verses, keep in mind that this song is pointing us to find contentment as a way of life, as a way of living. And what we see unpacked here is a pathway that leads us there, and perhaps more importantly, actually keeps us there. Keeps us there. So what do we need to do? This is a practical message tonight. I penned it this way on purpose. And so number one, we have to learn to practice humility. Boy, there's a subject. Anybody want to talk tonight about their humbleness? I mean, who's going to give testimony? And yet you read this Psalm of David and you're like, how in the world did he say, Lord, my heart is not haughty? Wow. How many of you struggle with pride? Seven of you? Nine? Wow. There's a room full of people with pride in here. Most believers, you know, I don't know. I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. I'll be wrong again for sure. But I don't think any of us got up this morning and said, all right, today I'm going to work on practicing humility. No, I don't think anybody in here was thinking in those terms. I wasn't. I didn't get out of bed and go, all right, here's my opportunity to practice humility. We don't think that way. Somehow in our minds, we either think we already are humble, right? You're the humblest person you ever met, right? Or that humility, listen, that humility is somehow just going to naturally flow out of us. Can I tell you, it doesn't. What naturally flows out of you is pride. The reality is we are far more proud than we care to admit, and being humble is a very hard thing to practice. How do you even do it? Pride has been called the mother of all sins. C.S. Lewis called it the sin that leads to all other sins. Andrew Murray said it this way, pride is the root and sin of every evil. And the great revivalist Jonathan Edwards said this, pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all sins. And you see, other sins lead us away from God, but pride seeks to elevate us above God. To be proud is to have God resist you, to put yourself at war with God. Pride contends for supremacy, and it steals God's glory. Now, David certainly knew the devastating effects of pride. He knew that. And I think probably that's why he could pen about humility, because as proud as David was, God certainly brought him low and humbled him. When confronted about his sin by the prophet, he does something that reveals his heart and a place for us to start practicing humility. But before we lean into that, please remember that pride does something to us. We see it in the life of David, and I see it in my life. And you'll see it in yours too if you're honest with yourself. Let me give them to you. First of all, you should note tonight that pride drains you of contentment. Pride drains you of contentment. Of all the people, you would think that David would be content. Here was a guy who was the king. He had it all, everything you could ever imagine, everything you could ever want. He's the guy calling the shots. Can we all be honest tonight for just a minute? I'm waiting for a reply. Hello. You would love to be in charge. You would. And some of you think, well, you know, if I was the pastor, I'd do this. There's a solution to that. Go be a pastor of a church. I'm serious. There's a solution. See, if I was the president, there's a solution. If I was running this company, if I was in charge of this state, if I was running that bank, if I was president of that company, oh yeah. And then what? And then you'd see everything that comes with it. And then you'd have somebody behind you going, if I was in your position, if I was in charge, David was in charge. He had it all. You couldn't get any more than what David already had. He had it, and guess what? He still wasn't content. And he looks out off the top of his roof and sees a woman and says, I want her. You know the story. You guys are Bible scholars. It's Wednesday night. I'm speaking to educated Bible scholars. You know what happens. You know why? Write this down. Contentment is an inside job. You can't procure contentment unto yourself. It starts internally. It starts by realizing what we were singing tonight, what Pastor Chad was reminding us in the worship service, I have everything I need if I have Christ. But discontentment starts when you think, oh, I'm missing something, I need something. And in his pride, he decided that he would sin with Bathsheba, he would kill her husband Uriah, he would lie about it, and keep everything rolling in the kingdom for 9 straight months. It drains you of contentment when you're proud. Pride will also deaden your sensitivity to spiritual truth. You sit in church and hear all the truth in the world. Walk right out those doors and commit gross sin. Sit in church and have impure, wicked thoughts. be conjuring up all kinds of things in your mind and end up living a life of debauchery. There's no doubt that David knew that what he had done was wrong. But hey, I'm the king. I can do what I want. Well, yeah? Remember, God is not mocked. That's a great verse until you have to live it. That's like forgiveness. Isn't forgiveness a wonderful thing? Amen. Amen. Until you got to give it. Then it's not so wonderful. God is not mocked. Yeah. Better know God's not mocked. You too, Christian. God's not mocked. And when you're full of yourself, you become insensitive to the spiritual truths that you know. And David knew. Of course David knew. But you say, what happens? Well, this is what happens. Number three, pride darkens your ability to see what's coming. You know, well, I get away with it. It's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to get caught. I mean, and when you look back to the dark days of David, it's hard to imagine that he didn't have the thought cross his mind that God was not going to tolerate this. You see, pride does something to you. Pride always blinds your eyes. It blinds you. Now clearly, and we thank God for it, clearly David learned and grew from his sin. And it's so insightful then that we see what he writes in verse 1 when he says, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes, what? Lofty. Now I think there are three clear areas in this verse that help us practice humility. And here's the first one. Christian, learn to guard your heart. This was the issue for David. It's the issue for me. It's the issue for all of us. Learn to guard your heart. Your heart, the Bible says in Jeremiah, is wicked. It needs to be protected. Confess your pride when it comes. Keep yourself in the grace of God. Do you know what grace should do? Grace should keep us all very humble. Very humble. You ever hear the phrase, there by the grace of God go you or I? Just keep humble about the whole thing. Don't get all judgy and self. Stop with the nonsense. Guard your heart against that. Guard the whole, I'm better, more spiritual, better marriage, kids, dog, goldfish, whatever, okay? Stop with the nonsense. Guard your heart. And then govern your eyes. Don't look down on people. Don't have lofty eyes. David learned what that did to him, and he said, Lord, I've learned that lesson. I don't ever want to go down that road again. I don't ever want to elevate myself. The Bible calls it a proud look. William Van German says it this way. The proud person looks, compares, competes, but is never content. Never. When our focus is on Christ, here's what happens. We see people and possessions very differently. You see, when our focus is on Christ, listen carefully, possessions lose their value, but people become very precious. Remember that. David used people, but he went after possessions. But when that all changed, you can see as you read the story of David, that all changed. He began to value people and lose his zeal for possessions. Govern your eyes. There's a lot of nice things in this world that we all want. Can I get an amen? Sure. It'll take you long. You'll be out the church parking lot in a few minutes, and you'll see someone in a better car, and you're like, I'm driving a prayer mobile, and it's backslidden, smoking and drinking. And so, you know, there's a lot of nice things. Govern your eyes. And then I threw this one in. Do not get a big head. Just don't. Here's why. It's painful when God pops it. It hurts. I speak from experience. I don't like it. Here's what happens. You're able to do something well, and somebody compliments you, and all of a sudden, whoosh, and then somebody says something, whoosh, whoosh,
right? Man, I'm the man, you know? I'm the woman. Oh, boy. Look at what he says. Please notice what he says in your Bible. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too what?
High.
Too high for me, David. So I'm not going down that road. I'm not getting in all that, and I'm not going to entangle myself. You ever met a know-it-all? If you've raised a teenager, there was a time in your life where you lived with one. Just ask them, they'll tell you. I had one parent with her son talking to me one day in the office, and he was doing this and that, and I said, I got a suggestion for you. He said, okay, what? I said, get out now, go get a job, make all the money you can, buy your own house, buy your own car, and do all that. Get out while you can. He just looked at me and said, are you serious? I said, yeah. Mom, what do you think? She said, I think that's a good idea. I'll help you pack. He said, I can't do that. I said, oh, you can't? No. You know what I say about people who know everything? They're annoying to those of us who actually do, right? On a serious note, can I caution you about something that I ran into my own self and my own life? Be careful of what we call in the counseling world the God complex, where you can fix everything, and you're the answer for everything, and you can figure everything out. And you're the hero in every story. The truth is, you might be a really nice person, and you might be really smart, and you might be really gifted, and you might be really good-looking, but the truth is, you make a terrible God. There's a reason you're not God. I make a terrible God. The reality is, you know very little. Very little. Not even enough to fill a thimble. And you will never have all the answers. Never. Remember Job? You guys know him? It's a whole book in the Bible, actually, called Job, in case you're wondering. And when God confronted Job at the end of his trial, Job was appropriately humbled. And here's what Job confessed in Job 42:3. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. What a true statement. David said, I'm done trying to be somebody I'm not, trying to be smarter than I am and brighter than I am. And I'm just a ruddy kid on the backside raising sheep. That's my roots. I'm the last guy picked in line. I'm the most unlikely one. I have no business being here except for the grace of God. What a way to think about yourself. Amen? David said, I'm done with the haughtiness, the lofty eyes, the being arrogant. It's not a way to live. Psalm 131 has to do with our inordinate desire to be important. And so much of life, here's what you discover, right? So much of life is ordinary. You do your daily tasks. You have your daily things that you do, but we need to do all of these things to the glory of God and for the good of others. And so often we want so much more. We're always wanting the next thing, and I want more, and I want more, and I want more. You know what? Jeremiah gives us a little warning. Should you seek great things for yourself? Scripture says in Jeremiah 45:5, seek them not. Seek great things for the Lord, yes, but not for yourself. Psalm 131 teaches you to be humble in your walk before the Lord, to be content with who God has made you and be content with the gifts that God has given you. I love what John Piper says here. He says, the alternative to pride is a wonderful, peaceful contentment of soul in God. Contentment. And it is with this thought that we look to verse 2, and we actually get a picture of contentment, or we could say happiness. Discovering contentment in a discontented world means that we pursue biblical happiness. We pursue biblical happiness. Now, it's interesting. David could have painted all kinds of pictures for us. He could have used a lot of illustrations, but he paints one that's very familiar. He paints one of a child that is happy and contented in their mother's lap. Now, my wife and I recently have had the joy of making a few house visits going over to people's homes who the moms have just given birth. We were with the Umflets a week ago, and then just this Saturday we were with Christina Villalobos and their little baby. And there's something about holding a little baby, you know? Have you guys found that pretty amazing? There's something spectacular about it. But the amazing thing is when you look at this passage, David said, "Surely I've behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother." Now, the point here is that this calm and quiet contentment is not coming from anything David did, but notice the text, the location of where he was. As the child was in the lap of his mother, so too when we are in the presence of God and pursuing him, we discover happiness. God is my calmness, my quiet, my contentment. And David is saying, I didn't produce this, I pursued this. A weaned child. When a child is in the weaning process, they are fussing and fighting and agitated. You guys remember those days? How many of you are glad they're over? Say amen. Yes. And when they are weaned, they have reached a new state of maturity. They still find comfort and peace with mom, but not in the same way. I love what one author wrote here. He said it this way: weaning is a child's first experience of loss. It is a difficult but important lesson that you can always get, you can't always get what you want in life. Isn't that true? And that you can't always have your own way. How many of you know some adults that still need to learn that lesson? Unfortunately, some of us are still trying to learn that lesson. You'd think we would have learned it back when we were weaned, but weaning is a process. It's a battle to wean a child, and it's a battle for God to bring us to this place of quiet contentment and rest. End quote. Note this tonight, will you please? That happiness is not getting everything you want, but learning to enjoy everything you've already been given. You're not going to get everything you want, but to enjoy what you already have, what you've been given, what you've been blessed with. And God is often weaning us off the world and teaching us to experience true peace and happiness that is only found in him. And as a child of God, our soul is at rest and peace in God. We have peace with God and we experience the peace of God. I love what Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is what? Stayed on thee." Why? What's the last little verse there? It's on the screen, folks. He trusts in thee. Notice that. Peace is a battle in your mind. But contrast it, about 30 chapters down in the same book, when Isaiah writes this, "But the wicked are like troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no what? There's no peace, saith my God to the wicked." Just remember a few little tips here. Let me give these to you quickly. Just remember, when you're not at peace with God, number one, you are restless in your spirit. You are restless in your spirit, agitated, irritated, offended. You ever been around someone, it's like you got to walk on eggshells with them? It's like living at the foot of a volcano. You never know when they're going to go off. Is that you? Are you at peace tonight? Are you agitated, irritated, easily offended? You know, you ever ask somebody what's wrong? Nothing. Oh, please. It's all over your face. Something's disturbed your peace. Something's upset you. When you're not at peace, number two, you will tend to rage war with others. You know what we do? We find fault with someone else because we're not happy. We're not at peace. You know what? We don't want someone else to be either. And so we pick and we criticize and we critique. We're sarcastic. Oh, I'm just kidding. No, you're not. You meant every word that just came out of your mouth and you just hit it in satire. You'll find fault. You have to be right. You'll push your way. Isn't that what David was doing when he wasn't at peace? Here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to push my way and I'm going to get what I want. Of course that's what he did. Of course that's what you've done. Of course that's what I've done. You rage war with others. You make a thing that's not a thing. You make a deal that's not a deal. You ever heard of the phrase, make a mountain out of a...
People that are not at peace, that's what they do. That's how they operate. And eventually, if you're not careful, number three, you can end up ruining your testimony. War within explodes. And you know what? The people around you take the brunt of it. The people around you feel that. You know what I've discovered about truly happy people? Can I let you guys in on a secret? Truly happy people, you might want to remember this, are peaceful people who have discovered that pursuing Christ and spending time with God is the secret to contentment. And why are you so happy? Because I like hanging out with the Lord. I like spending time with Him. I'm like a child who's in his mother's lap, just contented to be with mom. I can be happy just with the Lord. So David reminds us here in this little song about not being prideful, not watching our humility and pursuing that, what it means to be happy, to be contented. And he takes all this and he spins it in this last little lyric that he writes, and he ends it with the reminder that we are to place all our hope in God. Look at verse 3. He says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth," and how long? Forever. Now, David had lived long enough to know that there was only one who he could place all his hope in. If you read the story of David, David had a lot of backstabbers in his life, probably none greater than Ahithophel, his most trusted counselor who turned on him like a snake and divided, and men that he greatly put a lot of hope and trust in turned on him, people and plans that he had wanted to see happen, even his own son, right? Remember when he cried over Absalom? Absalom, Absalom. He wept. David learned this. In verse 3, he says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore." He's encouraging Israel to remember that God is the only hope. There's a great passage in Psalm 147:11. It says this, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." I want you to think about that verse for just a minute as we get ready to close tonight. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. That's an incredible verse because God actually enjoys it when he sees his children placing all their hope in him. And when does this fully happen? When, as believers, we have put all of our trust and all of our hope in everything that Christ has done for us. Why? Because as believers, Jesus is our hope. He's our only hope, church. He's all of our hope. 1 Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a" what kind of hope? A lively hope, a living hope. How did it all happen? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now look at this. That would be enough, but it goes on. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow. Do you know when I read things like that, I somehow think, I'm okay with my 2006 Dodge Ram truck. I don't need a new truck. It's fine. I'm okay with my home. I'm okay with the way things are. Why? Do you know what's waiting? Do you have any idea what's coming? I'm okay if I don't have a new this or a new phone or a new that. I understand you need things. I understand things break. You have to fix them. I get that. Jesus isn't saying, you know, live in a tent and eat beanie weenies every night. I get it. All right. And some of you are like, thank Jesus, because I don't know if I can do that. Right? But David knew the secret of contentment because he had experienced the goodness and grace of God. And like Peter, he's reminding us to keep our hope in the Lord. He has something waiting for us beyond compare. Look at that verse. It's still on the screen. This is the part that got me. reserved in heaven. Put your name there. There's been a couple times where I've walked into a restaurant and I sat down at the table and my name was on the table. Good evening, Mr. Adams. Good evening. Good evening. There's been a few times where you get something in the mail and it says, special offer reserved for Todd Adams. I'm like, let's see what this is. Now everybody got one, so you don't feel special, right? You see them in the trash can outside the mailboxes, right? Where we live in our neighborhood with all these boxes, and they all got reserved for them. Like, oh, that's nothing, right? But God has provided for us in His Son an eternal inheritance. And here's what it means. He's protected it, and He's put it aside, and it's all paid for, and it's all prepared, and it's just awaiting our arrival. It's ours. And you say, well, I can't imagine it. Of course you can't. And you know why? Because the Bible says you can't. You're like, what? Yeah. You say, where's that at? I knew you'd ask. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. You can't fathom it. You think this is great down here? Let me tell you something. We're living in a cesspool compared to heaven. We're living in the city dump compared to all of eternity when the New Jerusalem comes down. This place is a rat's nest. The most expensive thing you own is a piece of trash compared to what's coming. It's nothing. The Bible says, you can't imagine it. I can't see it. Head can't think it. You can't imagine the things that God has prepared for you. So when you start to get discontented, just think, wait a minute. There's something reserved with my name on it that's been prepared for me. Because you see, all that we've been given in Christ and all that awaits us in the world to come, that is the secret to living a life of contentment, church. All that we've been given in Christ and all that is awaiting us in the world to come, that's the secret. And David knew that. And that's why he said, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and what? Forever. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.